Genesis chapter 11 this morning. Before we actually look at this text, I want us to understand the spiritual significance of the Tower of Babel. The sin that God disrupted at the Tower of Babel never ended. The sin of Babel is the essence between the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And what we read here in Genesis chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel is timeless. In the final book of the Revelation, we are again introduced to Babel or to Babylon. Babylon is the same place. It's that original city that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. And remember, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are very similar. Genesis gives us the foundation of sin, of the kingdoms of man. And the book of the Revelation is the culmination of sin and the kingdoms of men. And the principles and the practices that are described in the book of Genesis are culminated in the book of the Revelation. The promises of God that are begun in the book of Genesis are fulfilled in the book of Genesis. So when we get to the book of the Revelation, remarkably, out of nowhere, Babylon is again mentioned. That's kind of interesting because Babylon really isn't mentioned throughout the New Testament. It doesn't exist even at that time in the writing of the book of the Revelation in about AD 95. Babylon was not really an active city. Even today, it's a pile of ruins on the Euphrates River. But here we're introduced to the Babylon again in the book of Revelation. A number of different times, but one particular text would be Revelation 17, verses 3 through 5. We're introduced to this harlot, this woman. And this woman, this harlot, has a name on her forehead. Right there, right? Plastered on her forehead. And a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. This is the title. And the entire title, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is described as being a mystery. Mystery is not part of the title, but the entire title is being described as being a mystery. In that it's describing Babel or Babylon as being a mystery, the text is really telling the reader that the actual physical city of Babylon on the Euphrates River is not in view here. Babylon, the mother of harlots, is symbolic. And you have to understand the spiritual significance of Babel. So to appreciate Revelation 17, you kind of have to understand the ideology behind Babel, what it represents. But the text here makes three points. First is that the real spiritual meaning of Babel or Babylon is a mystery to most people. Second, Babylon is great. It's large. It's powerful. Third, it is the mother or it is the founder of harlotries and abominations. False ideology. The religion of man. Now, Revelation chapter 17 is really all about the beast and the great harlot. The chapter begins talking about satanic influence throughout all history. The governments of men really do Satan's bidding. Babylon is more than just an individual city. It's the founding of all the cities of men. It represents the kingdom of man. In this world, there are things happening behind the scenes that we don't see. Now, we can be sure that Babylon represents more than just Babel. It's an ideology that was established there, which we're going to look at in Genesis 11. But we can really be sure that it's really not just about the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. And one of the reasons we know that is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter concludes his letter by saying this: she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you a greeting. And so does my son Mark. Now, who is the she who sends the readers of this letter a greeting? This she is chosen together with you. It's the church, the bride of Christ. Those who are chosen of the Lord. Often put in the feminine. And the believers understood this. But according to church history, Peter never went to minister in Iraq, which is now Iraq, or on the Euphrates River. Where did Peter go? He went west to Rome. And in fact, the text says, Mark also sends you a greeting. And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Mark is in Rome. So Peter is cryptically calling the city of Rome Babylon. The early Christians knew what he was talking about. They knew their Old Testament. That Babylon represents the ungodly power base of this world. It represents the kingdom of the Antichrist, the spirit or ideology of the world. Where would we see the seat of Babylon today? Well, in many of the great cities and many of the great institutions, but specifically across the river, on the East River, the UN. Go for a tour sometime. Read their literature. The entire institution embodies the world. Globalism, socialism, gay rights, the worship of nature, human perfectibility. Whatever is a biblical worldview, you can be sure that the United Nations is saying the exact opposite. It's quite a scary place to actually visit or research on. Well, another example or indication that Babylon is symbolic, it represents more than just that literal city, is Isaiah chapter 14. The prophet Isaiah begins with an oracle against the nation of Babylon. Isaiah 14:4, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. But by verse 14, Isaiah the prophet begins to refer to some things that could never refer to the actual city of Babylon. The writer begins to describe Satan and Satan's kingdom. And you're probably familiar with this text, such as verse 11, your pomp and your music, the music of your harps have brought you down to the grave. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recess of the north. And we know that this is the dialogue of Satan. Babylon typifies and represents the kingdom of Satan. The third indication is the book of Daniel. You go there and we see that Babylon becomes symbolic or representative of the world system, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of a large statue of man. And Daniel says to the king and the founder of this second empire of Babylon, says, you're the head of gold. So Babylon represents an ideology. Is that too symbolic or obscure for the average Christian to understand? Did the believers understand Peter's words to them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13? Those who are in Babylon give you a greeting, wink, wink. You know what I'm talking about, Babylon? They knew that he was talking about the center of the Roman Empire. And so every student of the Bible begins to understand what is the spirit of Babel and the ideology of Babylon. The goals, the purposes, the beliefs of this world. Okay, so that's introduction. I want you to understand how important Babylon is as it represents the kingdom of man. So let's look at our text now in Genesis 11. See, whatever happened back here was foundational, very typical of the world system in opposition to God. And whatever these people did, it must have been terrible enough to call for this swift judgment of God. Now, Genesis 11 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, we read that Noah's Ark landed where? On Mount Ararat, which is the eastern border of Turkey alongside Iran. Here, at the foot of Mount Ararat, Noah's family begins to multiply. But Genesis 11 brings out this historical fact that as a group, the descendants of Noah moved to a more fertile area to the east. Shinar, which would be to the southeast on the Euphrates River, the place, the location of the future city of Babylon. And this is the Fertile Crescent that you remember in your world studies back in high school. And, you know, they call it the Fertile Crescent because in these particular areas it's very fertile, especially between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And so they come down from up there around Turkey by the Black Sea all the way down out of the mountains and into the plains. In what year did this take place? Well, it doesn't say in Genesis chapter 11, but if you follow the genealogies of the line of Shem, you can actually figure out the date for the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. This is the line of Shem. Remember, Noah had Shem. And then you have Eber. And he has a son named Peleg. "For in his days, the earth was divided." And that's a reference to the vision that took place at the Tower of Babel. The name Peleg actually means division. So you had Noah and then Shem, and then Shem's son was Arpachshad. And then Arpachshad had Selah, and Selah had Eber, and Eber had Peleg. 2 years after the flood, according to Genesis chapter 11, verse 12, Shem has a son, and his name was Arpachshad. 35 years later, Arpachshad has Selah, and then 30 years later, Selah has Eber, and then 34 years later, Eber has Peleg. Total years together, and you have 101 years after the flood that Peleg was born. And sometime during his life, the events at the Tower of Babel took place. So what's the point? Well, this takes place very soon after the flood. How many people are we talking about? Well, given the genealogies, maybe we're talking about a small town of 1,000 or 2,000 people. But one of the points that I want us to see in this time period between the flood and Abraham, that 350, 400-year period of time, is how quickly the descendants of Noah abandoned the truth of God. Remember Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord says to Noah, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." And so all of the children of Noah didn't have a heart for God, but they simply engaged in sensual, earthly pursuits. You know, rodeos and their next farm and their wives and you know, they're feasting, and they just didn't really think much about the Lord, just like people today. And apart from a miraculous work of the Spirit of the Lord, your children are going to be the same way because they go astray from the youth. You know, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't even understand them or know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so that's the condition of mankind. And one of the snapshots we have of this early period of time is that of Nimrod. So let's look at him, because he shows us what this period of time was like. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush, this is the sons of Ham, as opposed to the sons of Shem. Ham, you know, he has Cush. And one of the sons of Cush, verse 8, is Nimrod. And it says he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh and Shinar. And from there, he went into the land of Assyria and built Nineveh. So he was a very active individual here. He's definitely singled out as a powerful man. And being the elder patriarch of his family, he had a place of authority. Remember, at this time, people lived much longer, because genetically, these people were closer to our original parents. And you see that even Noah lived 300 years after the flood. Noah's entire lifespan was 900 years. So Nimrod was probably around for quite a while and had a large influence. And at this time, the people had a very common slogan for Nimrod. Chapter 10, verse 9. Oh yeah, Nimrod, he's the mighty hunter before the Lord. And that was well known. Now, that phrase, mighty hunter, is debated by biblical scholars. It could mean that he became popular in society because he was skilled at hunting, and that really impressed the people of that day. Or it could mean that he was one who hunted down and enslaved other people. Before the Lord means in the sight of God. So the people understood that Nimrod's behavior was done before God, either for God or against God. It's kind of hard to tell from the context. But the name Nimrod doesn't sound good. It means let us revolt. And the reader is supposed to make the connection between chapter 10, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 4. Remember the condemnation before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, that there were mighty men of old, men of renown. There were tyrants, there were dictators. People were exercising power beyond what God wanted them to exercise. And people were following men rather than the Lord. And we see this picture before the flood. Now, the reader is supposed to, again, see these same words when you get to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, where now Nimrod is a mighty one on the earth. And the reader is supposed to think, oh no, it's happening again. Dictators, rulers, oppressors. And so the world has deteriorated back into the same sins as before the flood. That's what the reader is supposed to pick up here. Now, another indication of these times is extra-biblical. It's the archaeology discovery of the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it's kind of fascinating because apart from the Bible, it's the only historical record we have of this time. The Epic of Gilgamesh was found in the ruins of the library at Nineveh in 1849 by a British archaeologist, Austin Layard. He was the original Indiana Jones. He was the real Indiana Jones. And he shocked scholars in that day by finding these tablets from 1300 BC that gave the Babylonian account of the flood. But it was more than just an account of the flood. It was an actual interview with Noah. And it's a story of a ruler who left this area of Babylon to look for this man, Noah, because he had heard so much about this man. And according to the Epic of Gilgamesh, Noah lived in a place that took a considerable journey. According to the Epic, maybe even on the other side of the Black Sea, above Turkey. But what's interesting about this story is that you see the moral depravity and the spiritual dullness of the people at that time, even though this might have been only 200 or 300 years after the flood. Gilgamesh is described as a despotic ruler over his tribe. And it even says in this epic that he has the right to have sex with every bride before she gets married. So that's the morality of these people at this time. So this guy, Gilgamesh, he wants to find the secret of eternal life. So he sets on a journey to find Noah. And the details of the epic kind of gives you the impression that this is not fiction. He's actually recounting some of the details. He arrives at Noah's home, and he's very surprised to see Noah is a man just like you and I, an old man lying on his side. And he says, I expected to find a god. Now, in the epic, what Gilgamesh writes about his conversation with Noah sounds to me like what an unsaved person would say about a Christian witnessing to him. He doesn't get it. All he says is, Noah said to me, you're not going to find out the secret to eternal life. Go on home. And so he then travels home. But in these archaeological ruins, you see in the art and in the literature, idolatry, and a darkness there. So soon after God's work through the flood and through Noah. So it should not be a surprise to us that just 100 years after the flood, the people of the world are engaging in a plan that is contrary to God's will. Now, Genesis 11 again, verse 1 through 9. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. We don't know what the original language is, do we? Some people have speculated that it's Hebrew, as if Hebrew is God's language. I doubt that. Some people say it's Babylonian, but I doubt that. For curiosity's sake, it would be fun to find out what that original language was. I guess the only way we'd find out is if they uncovered Noah's Ark and you were able to actually see some tablets, and then you'd find out what the original language, how it read. But the whole population now devises a plan to build a city. They said to one another. In other words, they counsel together. They encourage one another to undertake this plan. And the plan was to build a central city. And three elements are mentioned. First, they want to make it permanent and lasting. Not just bricks made of clay baked in the sun, but bricks made in a kiln. Harder, stronger. Secondly, it's going to be a city and it's going to have a large tower. What's the purpose of this tower? A great mistake has been made in a lot of Sunday school literature that these people wanted to build a tower so they could climb to heaven. As if these people didn't know the nature of things and thought that they could actually build a tower to get to heaven. And God saw that they were trying to climb into heaven, so he went down and he punished them. That's not true. The phrase, the top will reach into heaven, is not referring to the dwelling place of God. They just wanted a tower that would go up into the sky. That's all it's saying. What's the point of a high tower? You ever notice that cities create monuments to attract people? Why is it that this little strip of land called Manhattan, you know, 3/4 of a mile wide, like 10 miles by 3/4 mile, they attract 50 million visitors a year that spend $31 tourist dollars. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of visitors. Because once you build monuments and you build large buildings to go up in, tourists come and they spend their money. You know what a ticket costs to go to the top of the Empire State Building? $22 a head. So if I have, you know, a family of six, it's going to cost me $132 to go up to the top of the Empire State Building. You know, not even serving me supper. Yet, if you go there, people are lined about the door to go to the top. Joel, if we only had an 80-story building, how rich we would be. People with money and power are smart. Common people are not so smart. I know why they want to build a tower. It gives the impression of power, stability, success. It will attract people. And that is described in the third element here. Let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted notoriety, fame. They wanted a basis for power. You see, you cannot control other people if they scatter themselves into little villages. Power-hungry people can't control other people if they're not in proximity. And this is the mentality of the city. It's called an economics landlording. You can't tax people. You cannot build bureaucracies if people start to leave the reservation. Evil is very parasitic. It needs to live off of the good. Every lazy person needs somebody else to do the work for them. Every lazy person needs somebody else to pay the taxes and the dues. This is a whole other different discussion, but we got to be careful even as Christians not to denominate, to make a name for ourselves. Build a big church that'll attract people to Christ. Or a big name so we're not scattered abroad across the face of the earth, so that everywhere you go, it's going to be Harbor Bible Church, North Carolina, Harbor Bible Church, Washington, so that everybody knows that Harbor Bible Church is the place where the Spirit of the Lord and God is working. See, that would not be giving glory to Jesus Christ and to the church. So the Lord answers their plans. And in his answer, we discover that their sin was in this quest for power, and that they would eventually use their power to do the evil that God abhors. Behold, the Lord said, they are one people, they have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their languages so they will not be able to understand one another's speech. So God intervenes to stop their plans. Notice throughout the book of Genesis, we see a lot of this, where God is intervening to hinder human sin. First, you have the curse on Adam and Eve, where the earth will no longer be a paradise. They're going to have to work by the sweat of their brow. Then we have the curse on Cain, and he's limited in what he can accomplish and do. And then we have the flood, which changed the entire environment. And the lifespan of mankind is shortened. And then you have the curse on Ham. And now you have the Tower of Babel. And now you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what God is doing is constantly keeping man from continuing in his sin, adding additional limitations, so that the world would even survive until the Messiah would arrive. We wouldn't kill each other all off. Condemnation is this. If man is empowered, man will sin more. You hear the word empowerment a lot in our society, don't you? Oh, this person needs to be empowered. And everyone's talking about empowerment. Not necessarily a good thing all the time. God says nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That's not saying that they'll be able to do everything, but in the context, their plans to create a capital over the world. And God does not want there to be this kind of control. Men or certain men do not have the right to control humanity in this way. And this passage really speaks against globalism, against one worldism, against that 1984 Big Brother mentality. Because when men get together and consolidate power, it is always used against God and God's people. And you'll see that in the book of the Revelation. Babylon spills the blood of the saints throughout all history. Now, mankind's unity would not be a problem if men were not naturally evil. But in that men are naturally evil, when they get together, they compound the problem. And this is what's going to happen in the future. What we read about in the book of the Revelation, the plans in the spirit of Babylon will come to fruition. The first thing we read about the future is 2 Thessalonians 2:7. We have the mystery of lawlessness, and it's continuing, but God who restrains is going to be taken out of the way. So even though God has been restraining the spirit of Babel, in the end, God's going to take off his restraint, and you're going to see the consolidation of power like what was trying to be accomplished at Babel. And of course, all the people are going to worship the Antichrist, his kingdom, the beast, who is able to wage war against them because they've consolidated power. And then comes the control. You're not going to be able to buy or sell except you have the mark of the kingdom. You swear allegiance to the kingdom. So lest this happen early in man's existence, God moves to scatter mankind here in Genesis chapter 11. And this is no small thing. Now, the text says they stopped building the city. Not merely because they couldn't understand one another, but I think this event struck fear in the hearts of these people. All of a sudden, their language was changed. We can't even imagine the power of God to change everybody's memory and brain patterns. Remember in the book of Pentecost, the book of Acts at the Feast of Pentecost, the gift of tongues? It's kind of reverse of this, isn't it? But that's a whole different discussion. God showed them that he severely disapproved of their plans, and not only did they quit the project, but they quickly packed their bags and spread away from each other. I think they took this as an omen from God. This is good because all of the empires of men, Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, they've been scourges on the earth. Fortunately, they were short-lived. Fortunately, God has hindered men from consolidating power by distance and by language barriers. Imagine what the world would look like today if there was a central government established at Babel. What would the world look like today? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But notice the age we're living in where distances are being bridged with modern transportation and communications. And as far as language barrier, there's an app for that on your iPhone, right? Translate other people's language. World unification is all the rage today. And the leaders of this world believe that unity will solve all of our problems. Because they're not looking to God, so they're going to have to look to something else, and that's going to be to government and the idea of unity. If we can get together and work together without fighting each other, then we'll be able to solve hunger problems and economic problems. And from a humanist point of view, it sounds really good, doesn't it? This is the way we can have success and prosperity. Only in a Christian view is the unity of mankind problematic. In humanism, diversity and division are a bad thing. But from a Christian worldview, we know that we need it. Also, another thought. Think about all the problems that have been created because of different languages and different cultures and people isolated in different areas, and so that they would tend to have genetic inbreeding so that they would all have like a certain skin color or a certain shape of an eye, or you know, Japanese all have black hair. That creates problems, doesn't it? It creates bigotry and nation rising against nation. But God knew that even with all of those problems, it was still far better than having the world unified. So how bad must it be when the world gets unified, if we have all these problems even when it's not unified? Globalism is going to be sold to the people of this world as a virtue. And just like the people at the Tower of Babel, they were well-meaning. What's so bad about building a city and a tower and being unified? We can all cooperate. This is going to help everybody. And the world is going to go after the Antichrist and the one world government. How do you think the world's going to arrive at that point? It's going to happen overnight? What do you think the steps are going to be? We're seeing them today in our newspapers. I'll tell you this, there's going to be an attraction and an infatuation with the power of government in the last days. There'll be a lot of talk about social justice, about collectivism, nationalization of businesses that are so important that we shouldn't leave these things to private individuals. Government is the one thing we all do together, for that slogan. And people are going to be naive. And those who are going to hold to conservative biblical values are going to be considered uncompassionate, obstructionist, backward. It's just because we have a different view of mankind. So there's two closing lessons here. First, I want us to see that it really takes a full knowledge of the Bible and Holy Spirit discernment to understand the ideology of Babel. As you go to Genesis chapter 11, and the record we read here, does it give the reader full and direct understanding of the offense of Babel? You might say, well, Pastor Brad, I didn't read all that in what you said this morning in chapter 11. Well, remember, we're also going to Isaiah 14. We're looking at the book of the Revelation. The Bible is written in such a way that it takes a study of the whole Bible, and it takes spiritual wisdom to understand individual texts. Remember, Jesus taught in parables. He said, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. And this is the nature of the prophetic plan. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So what we know and understand from the Bible about this world is really no small thing. And I want us to rejoice this morning and be forever grateful to God that God has given us wisdom and insight. And that's part of the privilege of being in God's kingdom. Jesus said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. And remember Ephesians chapter 1, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. He's lavished on us wisdom and insight. And I rejoice in that. I don't think we should be proud in the things that we know, but we should rejoice in that God's given us some understanding about this world and history and the direction of this world. Second lesson, final lesson I want us to glean from this is from Revelation chapter 18. Rejoice over her, and that would be the destruction of Babylon, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Against who? The great harlot, foundation of all harlotries, the world system, Babylon. Just like the Tower of Babylon, they were able to start, but in a very short time, God put an end to it. How long will the kingdom of the Antichrist be? Three and a half years, 7 years. It's going to be very short. He's going to allow them to start, but he's going to put a stop to mankind's rule. Wait upon the Lord. He's going to bring about your vindication and your justice. And in the end, Babel is destroyed. And we need to daily take to heart the words of the Apostle John. The world is passing away. The world system is destroyed. And it's being destroyed. But the one who does the will of God, the one who's in his kingdom, abides forever. God's kingdom is won, and the world is fighting a losing battle. All the frantic activity of this world is this world's dying breath. It's the death rattle. And Christians have chosen the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan, and I trust that you have all chosen to be in his kingdom.